For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, "Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Good morning, church. The New Testament is a record of God's engagement with the church. And we find in the New Testament particularly this description of a gathering of God's people. The Greek word here, ekklesia, is used to describe these people, the church that God has given his blood to redeem. That group of people who have counted this world as nothing, nor as precious to themselves, and have chosen instead to follow Christ and to put all of their trust and hope and ambition on this one who has given his life for us. And while the New Testament addresses a lot of commands toward us as individuals, it is the case still that the majority of the New Testament is written, and the majority of the New Testament commands are given to groups of people who are called churches. These groups of people would, in New Testament times and today, meet together in local places. They were defined not only by geography, but gathered geographically as the people of God, as a manifestation of the people of God in one particular place and location. And so there's actually these two senses of this Greek word ekklesia, which means just called out ones, called out from the world to be part of the body of Christ. There's one sense in which ekklesia is used to describe the church global. And so there's a sense in which the brothers and sisters we have all over the world today, in Africa and in Asia and in South America and in Australia, are our brothers and sisters in Christ who together with us comprise the church, the global church. And it's also the case that brothers and sisters who have lived hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago, who have spoken different languages and followed different customs, also comprise this global body of Christ. And there will come a day when we gather with this global body of Christ, with resurrected bodies, and worship the Lamb who has given his life to redeem all of us from our sin and make us a church which worships him into eternity. But there's the second sense of ecclesia that describes the locality of groups. And these groups are called local churches. The elders at this particular local church, Greg and Butch, have asked me to provide a biblical framework for a church membership process that they are formalizing and they are finalizing now. To be honest with you, I don't have a lot of details about exactly where this church is in that process, but what they have asked me to do is give the biblical framework or vision for the process that they are leading out in this morning. And so when we come to the New Testament, the Gospels record Christ's engagement for his church in his life, how Christ loved the church, how Christ founded the church, how Christ promised in Matthew chapter 16 that he would found the church and that even the gates of hell would not prevail against it, and how Christ forgave and healed and led and taught his church, and ultimately how Christ died and was resurrected for his church. And the sense we get at the end of the Gospels is that Jesus, being God, was a man who loved the church deeply. He was a man who saw before him day in and day out the depth of the depravity of the church. There's even a striking verse in John where it talks about Jesus engaging in ministry and how the people were wanting him to do something. And it says, Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to men because he knew what was in them. See, Jesus saw more bad things about the church. He saw more depravity than any of us have ever experienced in any church setting. And Jesus still loved the church so much that he gave his life for it. That's how much the church meant to Jesus. And there is one institution that Jesus says will continue forever and ever. The institution of marriage is a great institution. I love being married. We should all hold marriage in high honor. Even whether married or divorced or single or widowed, marriage should be held in honor among all, as Hebrews says. But in eternity, marriage is, as John Piper says, a parable of permanence. It won't last forever. Earthly governments certainly have their place. Romans 13 gives instructions for earthly governments of how to wield their power properly, how to use authority for the benefit of humanity. But human governments will pass away. Other institutions like schools or social clubs or businesses and companies have their place, and Christians can engage in these. But there is one institution that will last forever, and that is the church that Christ has given his blood for. And so the church means a lot to Jesus. It means a lot to Jesus today, and it meant so much that Jesus gave his life for this very church. And so in the book of Acts, when we see Christ ascend, Christ leaves his church, his disciples, though they numbered, as Acts 1 tells us, only 120 at the time. Jesus leaves them these instructions: wait for me here, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, and when I do, I'm going to send you out on a commission to grow my church through the spread of the gospel among the nations. And so in the book of Acts, we see this small fledgling group of 120 disciples grow into thousands and thousands of a global movement. And we see churches being planted. That's the interesting thing about Acts, is that we see churches being planted. Not Bible studies or college campus ministries or hospitals, though all of those have their place, of course. But churches are being established as they go and spread the gospel throughout the nations. And Acts ends really quite abruptly, right in the middle of mission. I think Acts ends there intentionally. So Luke stops his writing there, I think in large part to leave us to conclude that this mission of the church carries on through today. That, in other words, Acts 28 is not the end of the story. The story is being written day in and day out as the gospel continues to advance through local churches throughout the world today. But Acts also is not soft on the depravity of humanity, even within churches. Acts shows us that local churches were deeply troubled, some of them by doctrinal error, some of them struggling under the weight of persecution, some of them allured by the temptations of sin, but all of them subject to the realities of a fallen world. And so for the entire rest of the New Testament, we have a record of letters. They're called epistles that were written by people concerned about the church to particular local churches. And so we have them written sometimes to encourage churches, like the book of Philippians. We have them written to clarify doctrinal questions and confront false teachings, like we find in Galatians. Some of them are written even to seek social justice within churches, like the book of Philemon, which is written by Paul seeking the freedom of someone who was enslaved. We have them sent to raise support so that more churches can be planted, like the book of Romans. We have them written to correct wayward practices, like 2 Thessalonians, where the church was tempted to not work and to be lazy. And Paul said, no, we need to work hard. You as a church need to address this culture of laziness within you. But the New Testament is a record of particular local churches. And though they were written to particular local churches thousands of years ago, there is application for local churches in them even today. And one of the most prolific writers of these New Testament epistles was an apostle named Paul. And one of the longest correspondences that we have, and one of the most troubled churches he addressed, was a church called Corinth. We have two letters in the New Testament canon. Most scholars are convinced he wrote at least four letters to the Corinthians. And so there were a lot of problems that the Corinthians were finding, and that Paul was finding out about them. They were struggling with the whole gamut of things, sexual immorality and confusion regarding marriage and idolatry and needless and selfish litigation and denial of the resurrection and false teachers. I mean, they were a mess. And amidst all of these, there's really one theme that arises, particularly in the book of 1 Corinthians that we're looking at today, the unity of the body of Christ. Did you see a reference there at the very end of our passage today? That there may be no divisions among you. Paul said the amazing thing about the church is that the church brings together a very disparate group of people. People who otherwise would have nothing to do with each other except that they were together redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so he says at the beginning of our passage today that the church is comprised of both Jews and Greeks, slaves and free. In other words, to put it in today's terms, the church is a group of different ethnicities, of different socioeconomic statuses, of different jobs, of different backgrounds, a group of people who would not otherwise gather together except for the church. And so when there is disunity among the church, we are not only not loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are failing to proclaim a gospel to people around us that saves and welcomes people from all sorts of backgrounds. And so you, how you act as a church is a representation of the gospel that you bear to people around you. The church is the witness of Jesus Christ, the institution to which people ought to be able to point and say, this is Jesus Christ. You may accept him, you may reject him, but if you want to know who he is, look at the church. This is how it's intended to be. And so Paul is deeply concerned as he writes these four letters to Corinth that they rightly represent Christ. When he deals with the issue of litigation earlier in 1 Corinthians, for example, he says, you ought to be able to handle divisions and challenges among yourselves as a church. Why would you go to a secular court and stand before people who are not believers and ask them to deal with problems that you yourselves ought to be addressing? You go to unbelievers to address problems that you ought to be dealing with as a family. That is a disgrace to the name of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 5, there was a man sleeping with his father's wife. Paul says this is a kind of sexual immorality that would not be accepted even among the pagan Corinthian culture that was renowned for sexual immorality. And yet you tolerate it in your church. You are disgracing the name of Jesus who called you. And so the church is not only a place for us as believers, the church is a place of witness by us as a group of believers to the world around us that says we are the representatives of Jesus Christ on earth. And there is no higher honor that we have as humans than to bear the name of Jesus Christ. Paul says, let's make sure that we do that well. The analogy Paul uses is well known. He uses the analogy of a physical body. And there's a paradox of our bodies, right? We are one body, and yet we have many parts. And so we have fingers, and we have hands, and we have eyes, and we have hair, and we have ears. And all of these things together are part of us. If you lost your hand, it wouldn't be like losing your wallet, okay? When you lose your wallet, that's not a good thing. But you can move on. That's not part of who you are. But if there's a part of your physical body that's gone, you feel that deeply. You say, that's me. That's me who's gone. Paul says, this is how you are as a church. Every single part of your body matters deeply to you. And every single part of the body of Jesus Christ matters deeply to him and ought to matter deeply to you. And there was a big danger that was driving some of the division among the Corinthians that Paul identified, the danger of comparison. Verse 15, some were tempted to say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body. In other words, some were prone to compare by suggesting that their gifts were inferior to other gifts, that I don't really belong to the body unless I'm as good at playing music as someone else, or as good at preaching as someone else, or as good at running sound or engaging in evangelism or whatever it may be. I can't be a legitimate part of the body unless I have those kinds of gifts. Those are the super spiritual people, and I'm just a normal Christian. And Paul says, that is deeply wayward thinking. You may feel like, when you say things like that, that you are being humble, but he says you are insulting Christ who called you and made you part of his body. And so, be aware, you are part of the body of Christ and an essential member of it. Others, though, in verse 21, we see, were prone to comparison by suggesting that their gifts were so great, they didn't need the rest of the church. Verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. And what both of these errors have in common is that both of them pit some gifts against others. And imagine as if some gifts are more important than others. And Paul says, rather than this kind of comparison game, we need to pursue the companionship that comes through Jesus Christ. And so just as every part of our body is essential for our body to function well, so also every member of the church is essential to the church functioning well. So this is Paul's concern. I want you to be unified together as a body of Christ. So what does this have to do with church membership? This is, by the way, where this term church membership comes. Paul here identifies all of us as members of the body of Christ. And church membership can be a tough thing because it's one of these teachings in the Bible that we can't point to a particular verse and say, here's where it says, sign up on this list. There is no such thing. There are certain lists in the Bible that talk about members or records of who the church was. There are records apparently of widows in 1 Timothy 5. There are records of those who were converted or at least some sort of accounting of this in the book of Acts, for example. But in New Testament times, it was very clear who was and who was not a part of the church. And Christians were an extreme minority. There was no cultural understanding of Christianity. And so it's reasonable for us when we read the New Testament to not be able to find specific membership lists. And we have to ask the question, is it really worth the effort to do the work of church membership, of the formality of church membership? Couldn't we just get along? I mean, isn't it really the fact that I'm a saved member of the body of Christ that matters the most anyways? And you know, I've really been burned and I've been hurt by the church a lot. And I really think my life would be a lot easier if I just went on without church membership. These are tempting things to think. But when we look at the totality of the New Testament record, I think what we find is that followers of Christ commit themselves to local bodies of Christ for their own good and for the good of their brothers and sisters in Christ. So what do church members do? What we see in 1 Corinthians 12 assumes a lot of things about what church members do. First of all, church members are assembling together. You notice that in 1 Corinthians 12, the use of spiritual gifts necessitates a gathering together. And this is not only, though it is in part, a gathering on Sunday mornings to come and hear the word preached and to worship together. It is also an engagement of life together with people. And in order to do that, we have to gather together and assemble in particular local churches. Local churches also receive the preaching of the word. Paul is writing this understanding that this letter would be read out loud to the church at Corinth. In other words, that they would gather together a specific group of people at a specific time for regular worship meetings, which assumes that they were part of a body of Christ. This also assumes that people would be following spiritual leaders. Now, we're going to talk a lot more about this next week when we talk about spiritual leadership, but suffice it to say for now that spiritual leadership is something that all of us need. None of us can go out on our own and follow Christ alone and trust ourselves. This is the thing that we find that we have to be so wary of in our culture. We are self-sufficient, independent sort of people. We design our whole lives in order that we won't need anybody else, and that we won't have to rely on anybody else. And the New Testament teaches quite the contrary, that not only do we need other people, we also need spiritual leaders who can help keep watch over our souls. And so, in Hebrews chapter 13, when Paul is addressing, or whoever the author of Hebrews was addressing these people, he said, "Obey your leaders and submit to them as those who will have to give account for your soul." Listen, it's a good thing to have people watching over your soul. When we're honest with ourselves, I think we most of us would say that we are yet spiritual children. And we are so prone toward worldly thinking and selfish pride. We are so prone towards blind spots. We are so prone towards silo thinking. And we need help from other people. And we need people watching over our souls. And one of the things in foster care that my wife and I have seen is the tragedy of a child who doesn't have authority. Children need authority. Children need to know that someone is looking after them. Children need to know that I have an older authority figure who will watch out for my needs and correct me when I'm wrong and call me out and give me consistency and love. And as spiritual children, we need that too. Whether we realize it or not, we can't trust ourselves. We have to have accountability from other people. We have to have spiritual leadership from particular people. And it's also the case that these spiritual leaders have to have a group of people for whom they are accountable. It is not the case, to use our Gadsden example, that Greg and Butch are spiritually responsible for the souls of everyone in Etowah County. How could they be? They don't know the names of everyone in Etowah County who's a believer. They've never met a lot of people in Etowah County who are believers. But they ought to have met you if you are a member here at this church. And they ought to be deeply involved in the lives of people in this church. And so what membership does is it formalizes this kind of relationship in a way that helps you know who my spiritual leadership is, and helps that spiritual leadership know for whom I will give an account. The reality is that elders in the church will stand before God and give account for the souls whom they have shepherded. And that reality necessitates some kind of process by which they identify who those people are. And the reality of 1 Corinthians 12 is that the use of spiritual gifts also necessitates that we understand who the local church is and who people in our own local church are. Now, we could ask the question here, especially here in the southeastern United States, well, Bradley, aren't there a lot of Christians in Etowah County? And don't I have some kind of responsibility towards other Christians? Are you saying that I only need to spend time with people in my own local church? Or that the only real Christians around are those in my own local church? And the answer is, of course not. We have lots of brothers and sisters who are not assembling at this particular local church. But what it does mean is this, that we have a special level of responsibility for people in our own local churches. So if you think about a playground, right? You've got your kids, they go and play, and you're nervous that they're going to throw other kids off the playground or spit in their faces or all other sorts of things that our kids seem to do. You have some responsibility for all of these kids in the playground, right? If you see a kid about to really hurt themselves, you should probably go and help them. But there's something special about your kids, right? About members of your family that you have responsibility for. And this is what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians, that there is a special responsibility we have towards our own body of Christ. So Paul encourages relationships with other Christians. In fact, Paul is not a member of the church at Corinth. But he's saying, you need to be in such close community with one another at your local church that there is a special relationship that you have. Church members also are those who financially support their own churches and their own leaders. Generosity is something commanded throughout the biblical corpus. In the New Testament, what we find is that these particular local churches and these particular local leaders come together and that members are responsible for the welfare of their own spiritual leaders and their own spiritual churches. 2 Corinthians 9, Galatians 6, verse 6, one who has taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. I think what we see here is the same principle as before. This is not a command that you can only give money to your local church. But I think what it is encouraging us to think about is to commit ourselves deeply in one particular place. And so just to give you the example of my own life, so in our family, we have a couple of missionaries who we support individually, and we have one child who we sponsor through Compassion. But the lion's share of giving for us goes to our local church. So I did the math this morning. It's around 90-ish percent of our giving goes to our local church. And I think this there's no magic number here. You don't have to do math later and say 90% is the magic number. That's the proportion we have to give. But I want to encourage you, even this morning, to think deeply about where are we investing the depth of our lives? Where are we investing our financial resources, our relationships, the use of our spiritual gifts? I think what Paul is encouraging is think deeply about your local church and the commitment we have there. You know, another challenge in today's culture is that we're scared of commitment. We really fear, because if we commit somewhere, that means I might have something else that I might pass up. If I commit to this church and the church down the road has this, all of a sudden this new great kids program, well, my kids might miss out on that. And so I just need to hop around to different churches and wait for the best deal and the best bargain. And Paul says, no, that's the wrong mentality to approach church with. We come as givers and as servants because Christ came to this world as a giver and as a servant and who gave his life for a church who he knew was nasty and needed a lot of cleaning up. And Paul's point is, if Christ can do that for his church, how much more should we be willing to love and serve people in our own local churches, even if they're imperfect? And finally, local churches are engaging on mission together. A couple of chapters after this, in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, if an unbeliever comes among you, this is the kind of orderly worship that I should expect that unbeliever would see. Paul is concerned, as we said before, about the witness of Christ in this local place. And I think what we see in these local churches is that they are not only commissioned to come together, for worship and for fellowship and for spiritual leadership and for accountability, they are commissioned out. And yes, among the nations, yes, may this local church and local churches in this area and our local church, may all of these be engaged in global mission. But there's something also about a special responsibility that we have towards people right around us and that a local church has to people right around it. And so local churches engage in mission together. And what we see in the totality of this is that while we don't find a Bible verse that may say you ought to be a church member, yet the totality of these commands to place ourselves under spiritual leadership, to engage in worship, to use our spiritual gifts for the edification of others, to have a selfless attitude toward the body of Christ, to be on mission toward those who are right around us and live among us, all of these things can only be done in groups of people who gather together and who understand that they are together together as local churches. And that these local churches further ought to comprise the lion's share, the majority of our lives and our resources and our community as the people of God. So, a few applications here that I want to make, just really particularly to my life, to our family, and then to this church as well. I want to say, number one, be patient with the church. Be patient with the church. You know, the church is, like many institutions, under fire today. There was a generation in America, the World War II generation, you know, that believed in the country and believed in the institution and believed in the good of the bigger power. And that's not our world today. People are skeptical of institutions. But I really want to encourage us this morning to be patient with the church. Yeah, there are some things that local churches are not going to be great at. You're not going to find a perfect church. And if you do, you shouldn't join it because it'll be imperfect when you join it. Churches are messed up places because people are messed up people. But think about how patient God is with you. And think about the kind of love and sanctification that comes when you enter into close relationships. It's when we're most committed that we're the most free. Even the secular world realizes this. We live in Birmingham now, and on top of the Jefferson County Courthouse, it has these words from Cicero. It says, "We are in bondage to the law in order that we may be free." We're in bondage to the law in order that we may be free. See, Cicero said, when a society places itself under a legal code that is objective and fairly administered, it actually brings the greatest freedom to its citizens. And I think as Christians, we can look at the church and say that is even more true for us. We are in bondage, so to speak. We are called to commit ourselves to the church in order that we may be free. In order that we can walk fully with Christ. And yes, there's going to be hardships. And yes, there's going to be disadvantages. And yes, there's going to be times when you wish you could just go down the road to another church. Or when you wish you could send your kids to the new cool kids program. But there is something about a level of commitment that brings freedom to us. And Paul says, pursue that kind of commitment in your own church. And pastoral wisdom is needed. I do think there are times when you may need to sever ties with the church. So geography is one of the clearest of these, right? So when Sarah and I moved to Birmingham, we said we love our Church of Christ Fellowship. We wish we could continue with it. But we are now an hour away, and there is a church right down the road from us who we know preaches the gospel faithfully. And I believe we need to go there. And so the church, while it's the only enduring institution, yet ties with local churches can be severed. But I would say be very careful with those and be very patient with the church before these steps are taken. Number two, take membership very seriously. Take membership very seriously. Seriously enough that if you have reservations about joining a particular church, I'd say just wait. Just wait a little while. Pray, think deeply, don't rush this process. We puzzle deeply over other church memberships, other memberships, right? So memberships at the country club or memberships with Amazon Prime or whatever other online things have, I don't even know what memberships are out there, but Sam's Club and Costco, why would we not think even more deeply about our commitments to a church? And so take membership seriously, and when you do join a church, pour yourself out deeply for that church. Commit yourself deeply. Give yourself fully. Use your spiritual gifts. Give of your financial resources. Give of your time. Serve faithfully. If there's something that needs to be done, just do it. Don't ask when, how, or why. Just give yourself fully to that church. Number three, prioritize your commitment to other believers within that church. As we said before, this doesn't mean you can't have friends outside of your local church. That's not at all what Paul is saying. But it does mean that there are special privileges and responsibilities that need to mark our interactions with people in our own local churches. Number four, pursue those who will truly keep watch over your soul. Have a sober assessment of your propensity towards sin. I think this is one of the realities that Paul says here in Corinth. Like, you can deceive yourself so greatly that when there is such gross immorality among you, you don't even recognize it for what it is. As Jeremiah 6 says, they don't even know how to blush about their sin. Pursue those who are going to keep watch over your soul, who are going to tell you honestly, brother, I see you going down a dangerous path, and I want to say something before you end up in a wreck. Sister, I know you may not have intended harm the other day when you said that, but you, I want to tell you honestly, you did cause some harm, and I want to encourage you to think about that. Relationships are hard to do. And the deeper we get in relationships, the more we see a mirror of our own sin. But this is the design of the local church body, is that a church redeemed together by the blood of Christ can come together and grow together and pursue sanctification and mission together as we use our spiritual gifts. And I want to say finally, as much as possible, be local. As much as possible, be local. I understand we live in a commuter culture. I know that people drive long distances to work, drive long distances to school. And what I'm not saying is that you have to live within walking distance of your church. But what I am saying is that for the same reasons that local churches are encouraged to live life together, be on mission together, to use our spiritual gifts to edify one another, pray together, 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 these sorts of things require us to be together. And so as much as possible, we'll be local. Now, I know that there are hard situations. I know that you may live in an area where you feel like there's no healthy church anywhere close to me and that I have to drive a long way. That's certainly understandable. You may think, well, I have a long history with a particular church and I feel like I need to remain faithful and committed. Absolutely, stay there. But I want to introduce that as a consideration to you this morning, that being local is part of our responsibility as the body of Christ. You think about the parable of the Good Samaritan, when the priest and Levite were walking on the side of on the road and they see a man hurting on the side of the road. Do you remember what they did? They crossed over. They went by on the other side of the road, as if artificially inflating their distance would somehow lower their moral proximity to this man who was hurting. Jesus says no. He says, I'm not condemning that Levite and that priest because there were hurting people in the general Jerusalem vicinity. I'm condemning them because there was a man hurting and they walked right by him and did nothing about it. That's what I'm condemning them for. See, there's a responsibility we have toward people right around us. And so as much as possible, knowing that, of course, there are hard situations, knowing that there may not be healthy churches around you, knowing that there may have a history with a certain church and want to remain faithful, all of these things are understandable. But as much as possible, be local within your local church. Well, Seth comes up. The book of 1 Corinthians is written about a church, but it's written toward a group of people who were saved, who were saints together because Christ had given his blood to ransom that church. And so the command to use our spiritual gifts, the command to submit to spiritual leadership, the command to be on mission is a command ultimately to adore the one who gave his life and body that we may be reconciled. And so we are reconciled together as a church to one another, but ultimately it's because we have been reconciled to Christ. Christ wants us to be very careful with his bride because the price he paid for his bride was high. It was his own blood. It was his own body given. And so the church for Christ is not just another institution. It's a family. It's a family of wayward sinners who were running away actively from Christ, who he pursued and brought back with his blood. And so whatever else Christ calls you to do in being a member, in using your spiritual gifts, remember, whatever it is you do with the church, you are doing with the bride of Christ that he purchased with his own blood.
Would you stand and sing these words?